Good morning. Now, throughout history, God had never left himself without witnesses to testify of his truth. And throughout the Bible, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, we read of the testimonies of God given by his prophets. From Adam to Abraham, we read of God speaking with men and how they had testified of God. When he sent Moses to bring Israel out of Egypt, he proved that Moses was sent by him with the many miracles performed by Moses, even revealing himself in the terrifying scene at Mount Sinai. Now, with his prophets, God proved that their words were from him by making their prophecies come true, as they were recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 22. When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if a thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. Now God even sent his only begotten Son to testify of him, teaching all who would hear about the saving grace of God the Father. The Son's ministry on earth was surrounded by overwhelming testimonies to show men that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, if you recall from my previous sermon on this first epistle of John, you will know that it was written during a time of doctrinal confusion and spiritual falsehood. There were false teachers that had appeared within the church, who had came up with false doctrines concerning Christ. This is why, at the beginning of the epistle, the Apostle John wrote about the reason why he had written this pastoral letter. In chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, he had noted that this epistle was written as a testimony to tell all the readers of all the things that the apostles had seen and heard from Jesus, to prove that Jesus is the word of life. Now, those false teachers that were from the group that we now call the Gnostics. Now, one of their main doctrines on the identity of Christ was that he is a divine spirit who had descended upon the man Jesus at his baptism and had departed before his crucifixion. Now, their reasoning behind this was based on their doctrine that teaches that physical material world was inherently evil, and only the spiritual realm can be good. As such, they believe that Christ, being good, can only be a spirit with no physical corruptible body, which is why they believe that a man named Jesus and the divine spirit called Christ were two separate beings. That Christ had descended into the body of Jesus at his baptism and departed from that body before his crucifixion. Now this departure was so that the divine spirit be not subjected to the pain and death of a physical body. There are other groups of Gnostics who believe in a concept called Docetism. This concept maintains that Jesus only appeared to have a physical body, so that he is not truly human. Now, either way, due to the lack of a physical body, Christ did not truly suffer and die on the cross, which would imply that the atoning death of Christ did not happen, and that his mission on earth was only a purely educational mission, to transmit secret teachings to his disciples that would allow them to escape the entrapment of the evil physical body so that they can be liberated into the spiritual realm of good. Now, these false doctrines of the Gnostics were tempting the Christians at that time to leave the church. So the Apostle John wrote this epistle to warn them against these doctrines. Now, while the Gnostics separated the two natures of Jesus, our Westminster Confession of Faith teaches us that, and I quote, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood was inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Now we truly cannot speak of the two natures of Jesus separately, because they are inseparable. Yet because we are refuting the false doctrines of the Gnostics, I might seem to be treating the two natures separately, but do bear in mind that though the two natures are distinct, they are not separated. In our passage today, John gathers together the witnesses that God had appointed to testify concerning his Son, that Jesus, the man, is the promised Redeemer, the Messiah, the Christ, the only begotten Son of the living God, and the only Savior of sinners. As we start from the first part of verse 6, we read, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood." Now this passage, this verse itself is very difficult to interpret. As such, there were many views surrounding the meaning of Jesus coming by water and blood. Now the Apostle John had used the phrase "by water" 3 times in his Gospel. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, verses 26, 31, and 33. And all these instances were in relation to John the Baptist baptizing with water. In verse 33, it also speaks of God telling John the Baptist that the man whom the Spirit will come down and remain is the Christ. Now, based on this understanding, by water would mark the beginning of Jesus' ministry from his baptism, and by blood would mark its end at the cross. So the phrase "not by water only" was a rebuttal against the Gnostics, who believed that the Christ, the Divine Spirit, descended upon the man Jesus at his baptism and departed before the crucifixion. So their point is that by water Christ entered into Jesus, and there's no blood because Christ has left before the cross. So when the Apostle John wrote "by water and blood," it was an affirmation that Jesus is still the Christ at his death on the cross, and not just Jesus the man. Now another view was that "by water" is a reference to natural birth, making it an affirmation of the humanity of Jesus. Yet in the same epistle, the Apostle John did not use the same phrase "coming by water" to refer to his humanity. Rather, he used the phrase "in the flesh." So for this reason, it seems unlikely that coming by water would constitute an affirmation of his humanity. Yet another view takes the reference of coming by water and blood together, because it reflects the Jewish view that a human body comprises of 2 elements, water and blood. So by saying that Jesus came by water and blood would be the same as saying Jesus came in the flesh. Now the Gospel of John also mentioned water and blood in chapter 19, verse 34, which reads, "But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water." Now this verse speaks of the death of Jesus on the cross as a human. This view was also supported to support the purpose of the Apostle John's writing, which is to refute the false doctrine of the Gnostics, which denied the humanity of Christ. Now, one last view seems to link the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper to water and blood. This was also raised by some theologians, and it seems to be an attractive view. Yet it does not seem to do justice to the intention of the original author, who was dealing with a Christological heresy and not dealing with sacraments. So the view that would fit best would be the view that water represented the baptism and blood the cross. And this would fit the argument against the Gnostics, since they had denied that Christ was present at the cross, since the divine spirit would have left the human body before the crucifixion. So based on this view, we will examine the testimony of the baptism of Jesus. We read on the record of his baptism in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, light and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Amen. This was a most magnificent testimony of Jesus, with all three persons of the Trinity present, with the Father speaking from heaven, the Holy Spirit descending from heaven visibly like a dove and landing upon Jesus, and Jesus the Son coming out of the water of the Jordan River. The entire Trinity was there to bear witness to Jesus beginning his mediatory office as the prophet, priest, and king, the beginning of his ministry on earth. And we know that Jesus did not need to be baptized into repentance because he was righteous and holy. Yet, he was baptized by John the Baptist, a fallen man. This was so that he can fulfill the law of righteousness, just as he replied to John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, verse 15. And Jesus answering said unto him, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he suffered him. Jesus had came to fulfill the law of righteousness as a man, so that he can stand with us sinners and to be our representative before God the Father. Now, this account of baptism declared to us several truths about Jesus. Firstly, God the Father declared from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This declaration tells us that Jesus is not like any other prophets of God, as none of the prophets were called my beloved Son, which means that Jesus is not simply a human being just like one of us. Rather, he is the incarnate Son of God, a divine being who took on human form to come and live among us. Secondly, the Spirit coming upon Jesus was a fulfillment of the first part of Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek." Thus, this affirms that Jesus is the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ. Now, these are the names ascribed to the one that God had promised to Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, and it fulfilled the prophecy of Jeremiah in chapter 23, verse 5, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto him, unto David, a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." Jesus is this righteous branch and king. Thirdly, it also declared Jesus' identification with sinners when he was baptized to fulfill the law of righteousness, even though he was sinless and did not need to be baptized unto repentance. This identification with man proclaimed his humanity, since he cannot be a representative head for mankind if he is not of mankind. As such, we see the baptism of Jesus as a testimony that he is the Christ, the one that God had appointed to be the Redeemer for sinners. So as we move on from the water to the blood, we will examine the testimony given by his crucifixion. The same Jesus that was baptized in the Jordan River was the same Jesus that was crucified and died on the cross of Calvary. This was emphasized by the Apostle John to refute the false doctrines of the Gnostics concerning the divine spirit of Christ departing from the man Jesus before the crucifixion. Now, the rejection of this falsehood was central in his mind, since we can see throughout the epistle how he had refuted the various false teachings of the Gnostics. We had read earlier in John chapter 19, in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 34, concerning how the soldier at the cross, in trying to determine if Jesus was dead on the cross, had pierced his side with a spear, causing water and blood to gush out. Now, this event testified of the death of Jesus, which meant that he was a man and not simply a spirit, since spirits do not have a physical body. Thus, it refuted the concept of docetism. Yet, how does this refute the falsehood of the divine spirit departing from the man Jesus before his death on the cross? We cannot see spirits, so how can we prove that the divine spirit was still in Jesus when he died on the cross? Now, central to Christianity, the cross is essential to our faith. Without the bloody death of Jesus on the cross, there would be no gospel. Without the atonement that had been paid for on the cross, there would be no salvation for sinners. Romans 6:23 teaches us that for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Death came to us humans because of sin. So all humans must die as punishment for sin, which is why Hebrews 9:22 declared, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." The shedding of blood meant death, and only death can purge our sins. A sinner must die for his sins. So there's no way a sinner would be able to pay to save another sinner. The death of a sinner would only pay for his own sins. So in order to pay for the sins of another man, another sinner, Jesus had to be sinless. Yet a man, a pure man being sinless, would only be able to pay for the sins of another man. It would be a one-for-one exchange. One sinless man cannot pay the sins of two or more sinners. So in order for Jesus to be able to pay for the sins of mankind, he cannot be only a man. He had to be both God and man, so that his death would have infinite and eternal value. Now in the last part of Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Church of God, which he had purchased with his own blood, God had purchased his church with his own blood. The word his must refer to God's divinity, while the word blood must refer to his humanity. The two natures of Jesus are inseparable, and even more so at the cross, where the death of Jesus, the God-man, redeemed his church, a church filled full of sinful men. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 teaches us that for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What this means is that all men have sinned, which means that we will not be able to find another man who is able to save us. We will not be able to find another sinless man to save any one of us sinners. So without God's intervention, without God providing for a substitutionary atonement for us, we will not be saved. The death of Jesus was ordained by God from before the foundation of the world. It was all in God's plan for our salvation, so that the death of Christ will atone for the sins of many. This is taught in the first part of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. At the cross, Jesus bore the curse of the law. The sins of the world was laid upon him so that he would face divine judgment for all these sins. God's justice was satisfied by the death of Christ. And with this satisfaction, Christ redeemed his people from having to face God's judgment for their sins. Isaiah 53 verse 5 teaches, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." The phrase "with his stripes we are healed" must tear at our hearts. The relief from the pain that we have must come from Christ feeling those pain. Only with his pain can we be healed. The punishments for the sins that the world had committed, that the world rightly deserved, were received by Jesus so that we do not need to suffer for our sins. At the cross of Calvary, God's justice was met with God's mercy. The justice that demands our wrongs be punished, met with the mercy that God had for us, that caused our God to take that punishment in our stead. So the testimony of the crucifixion of Jesus bore witness that Jesus is truly man, for he died on that cross, and that he was also truly God, for only the death of a God-man can have infinite value to redeem this world. That Jesus was the only redeemer for sinners, because sinners cannot redeem sinners. So there's no one else who is able to redeem us. We now continue to the last part of verse 6, which reads, "And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth." We come to the third witness for Christ, and this time the Apostle John goes beyond his own role and that of his fellow apostles, to the ultimate authority of what they declare. The Spirit of truth is the one that gave them the truth to be declared. He is the one who continually bear witness for Christ. The Spirit bore witness for Jesus throughout his ministry on earth. The first instance was during his baptism that we studied earlier, when he came down from heaven and descended upon Jesus like a dove. The Spirit also empowered Jesus' earthly ministry by leading him to where he needs to go, and also empowered the miracles that Jesus performed. Luke chapter 4 verse 1 spoke of Jesus being led into the wilderness by the Spirit. Matthew chapter 12 verse 28, Jesus professed that he cast out devils by the Spirit of God. It was also the Spirit that had been credited with the power of resurrections in Romans chapter 8 verse 11. After Jesus' ministry on earth, the Spirit inspired the scriptures to be written to testify of Christ. He also bore witness to the hearts, in the hearts of men, to convict them of Christ, of what Christ had done for men, so that men would come to the saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus. In John chapter 15, verse 26, Jesus said, "When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." The Spirit of truth shall testify of me, of Jesus. The work of the Spirit is Christ-centered, and the Spirit never draws himself attention to himself independently. The Spirit is like someone who works behind the scenes and gets everything ready for the start of the show. Now, the most successful backstage manager is one who remains invisible throughout the show. All attention will be on the center stage, on the star of the show. And this is how the Holy Spirit works. He draws attention to Christ, revealing Christ, glorifying Christ, and not attention to himself. Other than the work of the Holy Spirit revealing Christ, no man can truly know Christ. We sinners are spiritually blind, such that without the Holy Spirit working in us, even if we read all the records of Jesus in the Bible, we would probably come to the conclusion that Jesus is a good man or a good teacher, while utterly ignoring his divinity and his saving grace. Which is why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." The natural man of sinners would not receive the things of the Spirit of God. And these things are the records in our Bible that have been inspired by the Spirit of God. So unless the Spirit opens our eyes and grants us saving faith, we will be blind to all the testimonies that speaks of Christ. This inward testimony of the Spirit is essential for sinners to know Christ, without which fallen men will remain lost. This is wisely summarized by our Westminster Confession of Faith, which says, "Our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts." So both the external witness of the inspired Word of God and the internal witness of the Holy Spirit is required for us to know the infallible truth of God. The last witness that we read from our passage today is from his people. And it's from the first part of verse 10. "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself." Every believer of Christ becomes a witness for Christ. A believer will be a living testimony to show Christ to the world. The transformed life of each believer testifies of the reality of Christ. It gives the testimony of the transforming power of the gospel. Now, throughout history, believers have given so many testimonies with their lives. Pagan worshippers have become worshippers of the living God. Drunkards have become sober after their conversion to Christ. Violent men have been able to tame their anger. The immoral have become pure after their conversion. Disobedient rebels have become obedient servants of God. Now, if these testimonies are too far from you, why not look at your own lives or the lives of your loved ones? Have lives around you been changed for the better due to a conversion to Christ? Even the very existence of the church itself stands as a testimony of the saving power of Jesus. How did the church survive through the attacks of the sinful world? How could hardened sinners from across cultures, across nations, across races be united under the banner of Christ in love if this is not for the supernatural power of the gospel of Christ? The testimonies of believers who persisted through persecutions and those who are martyred for their faith are also powerful testimonies of Christ, that they had believed wholeheartedly that Jesus is the Christ and the only Redeemer of sinners. These witnesses continue to trust in Christ because they had experienced his saving grace. They had experienced the transforming power of God that had changed their lives for the better, even in times of trouble. Now, the betterment of their lives does not mean that they are living a physically better life. Rather, it would be a betterment of their spiritual lives, a life that is filled with joy and contentment of God, not one that is free of trials and trouble, for we know that a Christian's life is not one of smooth sailing. A Christian will have trials and temptations in their life, because it is through this that a Christian can grow spiritually and have strengthening of their faith and strengthening of their conviction that Jesus is their Lord. Now, a believer's testimony is always precious. This is why when we have baptisms and the reaffirmation of faith, we want the candidates to come before the congregation to give their testimonies. These testimonies not only give the hearers encouragement while hearing the good things that God had done in the lives of other believers, it also gives the candidates a chance to examine their own lives to see what God had already done for them. Now, many times we take things for granted and do not give thanks for the things that God had given to us and blessed us with. It is only when we are asked to give a testimony that we might take time to consider our lives and God's impact on it. Now, baptisms is not the only time that you give a testimony, because if that's the case, you might only be limited to one testimony in your lifetime. We have a wash night service on the last day of each calendar year, where we encourage everyone to give a testimony of their past year, of what God had done for them during that year. These are all opportunities for us to give thanks to our God, to encourage one another with our experience of Christ. Human testimonies are not simple book knowledge. They are experiential. Having lived through those experiences, you know with certainty that your faith in Christ is true. That is what you will share with others by your testimony. As now we bring all four witnesses together, we must know that they are united in agreement concerning Christ. Baptism declares that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The crucifixion declares that He is the only Redeemer of sinners, the only Savior of mankind. The Spirit declares Him to be true, so that we sinners can believe in the truth. His people confirms the testimonies of the baptism, the crucifixion, and the Spirit to be true through their experience of their transformed lives. Now, in human courts, multiple agreeing witnesses strengthen the certainty of a case. The testimony of one solitary witness might be considered unreliable because of human memory, which is imperfect, or the witness might be biased, or the witness might not have been able to see or hear things clearly. So if multiple witnesses testify of the same thing, yet if they do so with different perspective, with slight differences, it actually boosts the credibility of these witnesses, because it shows that there is no collusion between the witnesses. Suspicion of collusion might arise if multiple witnesses testify perfectly in all details. So testimonies with slight differences or inconsistencies are considered to be genuine. So as we examine all the testimonies of the four witnesses, we know for certain that they do not match in exact details. Yet the harmony of these testimonies is undeniable. Here, the divinely appointed witnesses gave testimonies that had been made, that had made the things concerning Christ certain. And to refuse to believe these testimonies would be foolish, because the problem is not the lack of evidence. It is the hardness of heart, the refusal to believe that the truth that had been presented to you. Verse 9 of our text compared human testimonies with God's testimony. If we receive the witness of man, the witness of God is greater. In our everyday lives, we accept human testimonies quickly, and sometimes even without thinking about it. We trusted historians concerning events in the past that we have never been able to witness. And sometimes these historians themselves did not witness those events. We trusted doctors with respect to diagnosis and treatment plans based on their medical knowledge. We trusted court witnesses who have taken an oath to tell the truth. We trusted the expertise of our car mechanic when they tell us which part of our car needs to be replaced. Human testimonies are accepted regularly and sometimes too readily, which caused some to be easily preyed upon by internet or phone scammers. Yet we find that human testimonies is not really that trustworthy. Even court witnesses have been known to commit perjury and lie under oath. What about God's testimonies of himself? We read from Titus chapter 1, verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. God cannot lie. The testimony of someone who cannot lie would be perfect. Yet we find that many in this world would not accept God's testimony. We have said earlier that without the Spirit working internally, no one would believe God's testimony. Yet we must know that the responsibility of believing remains with us. Since the true testimony has been revealed to us, we must decide on our own whether or not to believe that testimony. When we deny the testimony of God, we're not simply being neutral. We're in open rebellion to the truth that he had revealed to us. We cannot say that the Holy Spirit did not work in my heart, so I refuse to believe. Now, when you're driving and you're stopped for speeding, you cannot tell the policeman that pulled you over that you did not believe that the speed limit sign that you passed by earlier was not true. Road signs come with governmental authority, telling road users to obey the signs, what the sign says. The gospel comes to us with divine authority, calling on men to repent and to believe in Christ. If you can believe in road signs, can you believe in the gospel? To believe in the gospel is not a leap in the dark. It is based on the truth of the infallible testimonies of God. And with this testimony, the only right thing for us to do is to believe. Now, at the end of verse 10, the Apostle John once again calls those who do not believe in God to have accused God of being a liar. Now, this is the fifth time in this epistle that John had accused those who do not believe in God to either be liars themselves or to be calling God a liar. In this verse, he accused those who did not believe God to have accused God to be a liar. The point is that when a testimony is given, you either believe it or you don't. There is no middle ground of indifference, since indifference itself to a testimony is a denial of the truth of that testimony. So when we deny the truth of God's testimony, we are truly calling God a liar. We're calling him out to be untruthful. We're accusing God of perjury. Unbelief in his testimony is an assault on God's character. Now, we humans do not like to be called liars. We get offended when the things that we say are met with disbelief, because that would make us liars. We feel that our character has been assaulted. Yet, we do the same with God. There are only two responses to God's testimony. Either you believe in him, or you say, God, you are a liar. There's no in-between. Denying God's testimony is a moral rebellion against God, and the consequences of it is eternal. And based on the testimonies given by the four witnesses from this passage, a denier means that we have no redeemer, which means no salvation, no forgiveness of our sins, no eternal life offered by Christ. We would remain under the bondage of sin, under the judgment that we truly deserve, under that condemnation. As what we read in the shorter catechism question earlier, the estate that man fell is their lost communion with God, under his wrath and curse, and made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. We will remain there if we deny the testimonies of Christ. Now the four testimonies of the witnesses unite together in one glorious truth about Christ, about Jesus, that he is the Christ, the eternal Son of God, and the only Redeemer of sinners. So the question before you this morning is this: how will you respond to God's testimony concerning his Son? Now, Charles Spurgeon once illustrated saving faith with the illustration of a chair. A man may admire the chair, may examine the chair carefully, may speak well of the chair, of how well made the chair is, and even intellectually believe that the chair can hold him. Yet the man has not fully trusted the chair until he sits down and put his full weight upon that chair. Now this is the same with Jesus. We can admire Jesus. We can speak respectfully of him. We acknowledge certain truths of him, calling him a good man, a good teacher. Yet, this is not saving faith. Saving faith is to rest entirely upon Jesus alone for salvation. It is the casting of all that we have upon him, trusting in his righteousness, trusting in his substitutional death in our place, trusting that his resurrection is the prototype of our resurrection, having the faith in all that he had promised in the gospel. So with God's testimony this morning, how will you respond? If you believe, you will be saved and have everlasting life in Christ. If you disbelieve, you make God a liar and will remain under his judgment, under condemnation. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks for all the witnesses of Christ that you have given to us. Father, we pray that you would convict us, help us to acknowledge the truth of your testimony, and give ourselves unto you, God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Deacon Kevin, for your message.